Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as we're continuing to do our survey of the New Testament. We've been in 1 Corinthians a long time because 1 Corinthians has a lot of issues. And there's an issue that in our the way our chapters are divided out, an issue that actually takes up three chapters, and it's a matter of spiritual gifts in the church. And there's a lot of different things that Paul goes through, but I want to point this out. And he does say, if you look at verse 1, now concerning the spiritual things. And he uses this just the adjective spiritual. Some of your Bibles have added the word gifts. There is no word gifts there. It's simply an adjective form of the word spirit. But concerning that. But this is an expression that Paul has used twice before this, and he's going to use it one more time. And it's... He uses this expression now about this because these are things that they had written him about. So this is a question that they had written him to ask, what about this? What about this? And this question they're asking him is now about spiritual gifts. And he says here in the opening verses, he says, you know that when you were Gentiles and you were led away unto these mute idols at that time, that's the way it was. Verse 3, therefore, I make known to you that no one then, by the Spirit of God, is able to say, Jesus Christ be anathema, or let him be set aside. No one is able to say that. No one's able to say that. And second of all, no one is able to say the Lord Jesus, that is to actually acknowledge Jesus as deity, except by the Holy Spirit. So he says, and obviously, a person can say Lord Jesus without being a believer. But when he says this Lord Jesus in verse 3, he's obviously using Lord here in the sense of a real recognition of deity, not just that a person is saying this, but that they're saying this as a recognition of deity. So the two things he's pointing out is, all of this goes together, that there are certain gifts that are talking gifts. And I think it's the speaking gifts or gifts that are going to be the issue here in these chapters. And it's those speaking gifts then that he tells them. I just want you to know that there is no one, if they're speaking by the Spirit of God, are going to say, oh, put Jesus Christ aside. Set him aside. Shelve him. Nobody says that. So keep that in mind, he says. Think about this in the exercises given. Secondly, no one except by the Spirit of the Lord is able to acknowledge Jesus as being God. Nobody can do that either in terms of using these spiritual gifts. And those two statements are actually very important in terms of what some of these people, what people might have been claiming and what was actually happening. Because some people are going, well, you know, that person, I don't think that they're, you know, they're maybe like people today. I don't think that person's a Christian. And he's going, yeah, but they're verbally acknowledging Jesus to be deity. They're acknowledging him to be God in the exercise of their gift. And he says, you need to give these people, he's saying you need to give them the benefit of the doubt. But what this does is it's setting up this question about certain gifts receiving priority in the church. So if you look down here in chapter 12, I think you kind of see what the problem in this church is in beginning in chapter 12 and verse 25 and 26. Now, this is coming off of his point on how God's put the gifts together, but he says the purpose of this is so that there should not be a division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So that whether one suffers, all suffer together. And whether one member is glorified, all the members rejoice together. So in other words, if a member suffers, you really can share in their suffering. If a member receives glory or special reputation, well, you can't share in that glory or reputation, but you can rejoice with them in that. You know, in the same way that if somebody participates in some activity, to win, if they win, the rest of you can all put the person on their shoulders and cheer them on for having won, but you actually don't share in the win. But if something happens, let's say in the participation of this, they're injured or something happens and there's suffering that goes on, you all can share in that. You can actually be empathetic in sharing in their suffering. And this is what he's getting at. But the point is, all the gifts ought to be like this. The exercise of spiritual gifts ought to be in such a way that we all have the same care for one another, implying that in the exercise of some of the gifts in the church in Corinth, some people were just kind of running roughshod over one another. Some people didn't care. And maybe some good things happened to some people. And since it didn't happen to me, I don't want to think about that. We'll talk about that more in a little while. So as he sets this up, then he says at the end of this, when he goes through a couple lists of gifts in this chapter, neither of these lists are exhaustive, but he gets down to verse 31, and he says, be zealous of the greater gifts. And yet beyond this, I'm going to show you an even more excellent way. Now this actually brings up a very interesting question for us. What does he mean, be zealous for the greater gifts? Because actually, if you look back up here in this context, look back up to verse 19 for a minute. He says, if you were all one member, where's the body? In other words, if we walked in here and there's a hand laying on the floor, we wouldn't go, oh, there's a body. Or if there was a head there or an eye, as gross as that sounds, we wouldn't say that's a body. It's part of the body. And he says, so if you're all one member, where's the body? Verse 20. But he says, but now there is on one hand many members, but it is one body, so that the eye is not able to say to the hand, I don't have a need of you. Neither is the head able to say to the feet, I have no need of you. But much more, those members that appear to be weaker are in reality quite necessary. And those members that we think are dishonorable, embarrassing. I always illustrate it with toes. A lot of people, no matter what they might look like up here, they're embarrassed by perhaps sometimes the way their toes look. Whatever the case, there are members, he says, that are dishonorable. That is, they don't have the same grand appearance perhaps that another part might in the body. But we clothe those over or cover those over with even more abundant honor. And those parts of us that are actually shameful, kind of embarrassing, he says, we give them great significance, a great show. They're all very important. And he says, in fact, in verse 24, our parts that are beautiful, they don't have that need. But God has put all the body together in this way so that the lacking, the parts that kind of lack that honor, they seem less important, less significant. They actually get more abundant honor. And then that comes back to the verse we started with here, so that there's no division. You can't divide the body and say, we like this gift, we don't really care if anybody does this. You know what? If nobody does that gift, you're going to notice it. So you need all the gifts to be able to work together. So if you keep that in mind, then he makes his statement in verse 31, be zealous for the greater gifts. What does he mean, the greater gifts? How can you have some gifts that are greater? Because it seems like that kind of is contradictory to what he's saying here. But it's greater in this sense. And I don't think he's actually saying, just seek the greater gift and have that function all the time. That's actually the whole point that he's getting at. He says is that you don't want to take the showy gifts, the spectacular showy gift, and put it out front and just have a spectacular show and neglect the exercise of the other gifts. So in this particular church, and this is going to become apparent, if you turn to chapter 14, and look with me at verse 1, where he's going to sort of reiterate what he said at the end of chapter 12. He says, now pursue love and be zealous for the spiritual gifts, but even more so to prophesy. For the one that speaks in a tongue, he doesn't speak to men, but to God. Now that's not true. He does speak to men in tongues. But when you're in the church and you're all speaking the same language and somebody speaks in a foreign language, who are they speaking to? There's nobody there to listen to it. That's what he's getting at. For no one can hear him, but by means of the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. It sounds like mysteries from what he's saying. You don't know what he's saying. But the one that is prophesied, he speaks to men to edify them, to encourage them, and to console, to comfort them. This is important. Prophecy is one thing that prophecy does is it comforts us. You think about that. You think about people that you've lost, that have passed on, and you look forward to the rapture, and that is a prophecy. That's comforting, and Paul even says that. So he says it both encourages as well as soothes in this matter. Goes on in verse 4. But the one speaking in a tongue, he edifies himself. Now, well, how does he do that? Well, because I'm doing this gift, and this is pretty, and I know that this isn't natural. I didn't have to go to a class. Everybody, almost everybody I've ever known that has spoken in tongues had to sit around other people speaking in tongues and listen to them to kind of figure out how to do it. That didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. You had people that just walked out into the streets of Jerusalem after being filled by the Spirit, and they just boom like that without any foreknowledge, without any idea that this was going to happen, and they began speaking in tongues. And so think about this. This is a person that hasn't figured out how to speak in tongues. They just do it as a gift. That's edifying because you're going, wow, that's not me. And you know that the Spirit's producing this. You're going, this is incredible because this isn't me. This is not my nature to open my mouth and speak German or Mandarin or whatever the language might be. And you have a list, remember, over in Acts 2 of all the different languages that those Jews spoke because those Jews were from all over the known Roman Empire that had come together, and they had all these native tongues that they were speaking, even dialects. And so he says, the one speaking in a tongue edifies himself, but the one prophesying edifies the assembly. But I desire, he says, verse 5, but I desire all of you to speak in tongues. In other words, I wish you all would do it, but even more so to prophesy. The one, he says, greater is the one prophesying than the one speaking in tongues, unless there's somebody that interprets it in the church that you might receive edification. So right there he answers the question of what makes one gift better than another. Is it going to provide edification in the church? All the gifts are necessary. But if you're exercising a gift in the church and it cannot provide edification, because somebody perhaps with the gift of tongues is speaking in German or Swahili, and nobody else in the church speaks German or Swahili, and nobody's being edified, it's not benefiting the rest of the church. And so when he says at the end of chapter 12 that they are to be zealous for the greater gifts, it's not that he's saying, look for the gift that in and of itself is greater. Prophecy is, definitely a better gift than tongues, always, but just hands down. There's a setting that tongues actually was a great gift. Well, if you're with a bunch of people that spoke a different language, you could prophesy to them all day and they don't know what you're saying. But if you could speak to them in tongues and speak the great things of God, maybe speak something for edification for them in that other tongue, that would be beneficial. So this is what he's getting at.
So it just seems like in the context of chapter 14, he's making the argument that prophecy is a greater gift. I mean, like you were saying, the edification part of it. So I'd put it in the context, it is a better gift.
Yes, except that he does make the one caveat with speaking in tongues at the end of verse 5, the one speaking in tongues, it's better than that unless it is interpreted in the church for edification. So speaking in tongues is beneficial. It is a great thing in the church if you have somebody with the gift of interpretation that will interpret for you and tell you what was said.
Yeah.
Then it actually would be on par. So he says the only time that prophecy is greater is if there's nobody around to interpret or understand the tongue.
Yeah.
Because then otherwise you're just hearing these words, but they're meaningless to you.
So what was the part about, the 12, they're eagerly desiring. That's just weird. I mean, the gift is given. It's a grace gift. So how can you desire something that...
I think he's talking about the church, because this is a plural you in the Greek. The verb is plural. And so what he's saying is, you as a church, when you get together, what you need to desire is that the gifts that are going to edify the church are the ones that you want to pursue. Okay, But if you're pursuing, but if these gifts that are appealing to you, because they're spectacular, and you get them up there, and that becomes the focus of the church service, then he says, no, that's not so beneficial. In other words, we line up 10 people across the stage, they all come across the stage, they all speak in a tongue, we're all amazed, because I know Levi. He speaks Jewish and he speaks Greek, and I'm hearing him speak something that's not Jewish and it's not Greek. Or Hebrew, Jewish. He can speak in Hebrew. And so and all the rest of the guys are all doing the same thing. Of course, we're in Corinth, so this would be a Greek-speaking city, but there were Jews that were saved out of the synagogue. And this is what you're seeing. And they just all go across, but nobody interprets it. He says, that's not beneficial. But it's pretty spectacular. Yeah. It's pretty spectacular. I remember as a kid, I love to hear people speak in foreign languages. I couldn't understand them, but I thought it was cool. I had two friends. We had these people that would come to our town every summer to work in the bean fields, to weed bean fields. They came from Mexico, and they would come up, and they'd live in this house over by the park, and there were two boys, Tim and Oscar, that they would come over and play with my friends and I at the park after they'd get done hoeing weeds, and we'd goof around. And I just thought it was talking Spanish, because I just thought it was, I didn't understand a word they were saying, but I thought it was so cool. I could talk in Spanish too, because I'd watch Sesame Street with my little sister, and I knew how to say the 1 to 10 in Spanish. I thought that was cool. But see, that, what does that do for you? It's not edifying. That's the point. It's not edifying. It was just, it's a cool thing. Okay, so let's put that on a practical level for a church today. You want to, when the church is gathered, you don't want the church service to focus on something that isn't there to edify the saints. The things that you're going to pursue, that you're going to be engaged in during the church service, ought to be something that's edifying. I don't have a problem with churches that have special music. I grew up in churches that had that. Now, special music is not a spiritual gift. But this is what I say. A lot of times, special music, when I couldn't say, when I grew up, I don't know what I thought about special music. It was just kind of expected. You sang your songs and before the message, after the, you took the offering and before the message, you had somebody get up and sing or play a piano piece. And then you had the message. And that's the way it always was. And then my wife and I went to college. And so we're going to a big fancy church where you don't have us, people like me, to ask to get up there and sing. You've got people that are really good singers. Really good. Right, Peg? And we had some pretty impressive people. There was a men's quartet that would get up there and sing. There was a couple of people that, and they could, I'm telling you, and there was like this once, and so these people would sing. And after a while, I actually personally, maybe this was just me, but I became uncomfortable with it because sometimes it was like listening to them sing the special music. It was like, okay, that was okay. But last week, when those two sang, it was better because at the end, did you hear her? She went high and she got that note and the way they harp, oh, and you were just into the sound of the music. And sometimes you went away at the end of the service and you remembered that piece of special music better than you, and you didn't remember necessarily what they said.
Might be more of a distraction to teaching the Word of God than, or, you know,
yes,
what you're there for.
Right. So, I just think when we function as church, whatever we might do, and again, I'm not saying that we have to completely forego things like that, but I do think we really need to focus primarily on trying to do things that are going to edify the other saints when we get together. That's what church service ought to be. Now with that then, having said that, because he says at the end of verse 31 in chapter 12, but I'm going to show you then an even better way, a more excellent way. And that brings us to chapter 13, where he says, and these are all going to be relating to some of these spiritual gifts. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels. Now, why does he start with that? Because we already looked ahead at chapter 14, and we know that tongues is one of the issues. So he says, man, if I could speak with the tongues of men, or even angels. Now, we don't know that they were speaking in the tongue of angels. What good would that do? I don't speak angel. But maybe he's doing this in hyperbola to say, wow, even if I could speak like the angels, wouldn't that be grand? But I don't have love. You've got all these terms at the end, just put in simple terms. I'm just a noisemaker. If I've been able to speak in these tongues, as impressive as that is, but I'm not doing it with love. I'm not looking out for the... In other words, I'm doing it without trying to edify the saints. I'm just a noisemaker. Number two, if I have prophecy, or I know all mysteries. Now, knowing all mysteries, we know this from what he said about tongues. A tongue might reveal a mystery, but it could also be a word of knowledge could be involved in a mystery in this matter. Or could even be a word of wisdom could be involved in that, because Paul talks about the fact in 1 Corinthians 2 that he spoke God's wisdom in the form of a mystery. So this could be a number of these spiritual gifts. Prophecy is the easiest one here, as well as the gift of knowledge, perhaps also wisdom and tongues. But if I can do this, if I have prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, or if I have all faith. Faith is a spiritual gift. He mentions faith as one of the gifts. It's faith so much that I could move a mountain. Remember, he's just kind of capitalizing on what Jesus had said. Oh, if you even had the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you'd say to this mountain, be moved and thrown into the sea, and it would happen if you had that faith. Yeah, of course, you have to have a promise from God that can happen for to have faith. But you don't have love, you're nothing. You think you're a big deal. Because, man, I just got up and I gave you a prophecy. Ah, wow, I'm somebody. Did you hear what I just shared with you? I just shared a mystery with you. Aren't you impressed? Did you see that? I just exercised faith and that old mountain was thrown into the sea. Wow, he goes, no, you did it without love. You're not doing that to edify the saints. He says, you're nothing. Even though some of these gifts aren't functioning today, this is still applicable. This is still true of us. I always think of this. If you have the gift of pastor teacher, but you don't have love, you're just a noisemaker up there. You're just making noise. Or if you're, I'm applying this to myself, as I always look at that. Or if I have the gift of pastor teacher, and I happen to open the Word of God, and I teach you something, but it's all about, hey, did you see me? I taught a real awesome Bible study. I'm somebody. But I didn't really do it for your edification. I did it for my own self-aggrandizement. I'm nothing. Verse 3. If I should give away all of my possessions, even give my body over, and even hand my body over, and some of your Bibles have handed over to the flames or to be burned. again, I think he's kind of going hyperbola in this, just like he did the hyperbola in verse 1 about the speaking in the tongue of angels. But the thing is, you have a person that really gives. In other words, one of the gifts, according to Romans 12, is the gift of giving. So let's say you give. And let's say you are super generous. Let's say every week you write out a check for $5,000 and give it to the church, or $10,000. You got a need? I'll double that every time. Whatever you need, here it is. And you're really generous. But you're doing it without love. Now, why would a person give without love? Well, out in the world, they do it all the time. To be honest, I'm not trying to be cruel or I'm judgmental, but you think Warren Buffett, when he donates to different charities and stuff, you think he does that because he has love, biblical love? He might actually, from a human point of view, have some care for people. But I happen to know, according to Romans chapter 2, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, anybody that actually even donates to charities, even if they have good intentions in their mind, Romans 2 says that they actually are doing it from selfish ambition and disobedience to the truth. They actually, they're somewhere in there, in their motives, they have an agenda that's not in keeping with what God would say. So people could do that. And if unsaved people can do it, believers do that. Believers give. Sometimes believers give because they don't want to look bad in the eyes of other people. You know, somebody had a need in the church and everybody knows about this. And boy, it looks like everybody else is giving and I don't want them to think, well, what was that tight-fisted person doing, you know? So they get out the money and pass it out. But again, he says, if I don't have love, he says, I profit nothing. I'm not really, he's, and I would have to say this in here, in each one of these, he's talking really about you. From your, where you're at, you're kind of a noisemaker. Other people might at times benefit from some of these things. But you and of yourself, who you think you are, in your importance, you're the one that doesn't really get the benefit. And here, you don't benefit anything. You profit nothing. And he makes that very clear. I profit nothing. Now, the gift is actually to profit others, and they profit from it, but you're not getting anything out of it. So then he comes down here to verse 4, and we read these verses at weddings. But you know, we as believers ought to read these verses and think about these verses on a regular basis with regard to what we do in the ministry in the church, because that's what this is all about. So he says, love. And so I went through these things today, and I'm going to see if I can pull some of these different things out. First of all, he says, love suffers long. Some of your Bibles have patient, but it's a word for long-suffering. Patience, fine. We're kind of going over this on in the Tuesday morning study. But that idea of long-suffering means it's not easily angered. Is there a possibility that you might exercise a spiritual gift out of anger? I always pick on myself because I'm an easy target. But you think a man, a pastor teacher that studies the word and then teaches that to people, do you think it's easy sometimes for me? I'm mad at Ronnie about this, or I'm mad at Ben about this. And do you think it's easy when I get up there that, you know, this would be really good for them, and I'm going to make sure this Sunday that they hear it. And so then you actually kind of tailor at least part of your Bible study to kind of, you know, get that spiritual grenade launcher up there and boom, launch off at them. I've been there. I've watched other people do this. But there's all kinds of spiritual gifts where we can exercise those, not from being long-suffering with people, but because we're angry.
Would that be then a misuse of the spiritual gift?
Yes. You're not using it. You're not being spiritual. You're not using the fruit from the Spirit, so you're misusing it. So he says, if you're going to do it out of love, which he's encouraging them to do, number one, you're going to be long-suffering. You're not going to be easily angered. Second of all, you're going to be kind. Kind means you put people at ease. The exercise of a spiritual gift is not ever intended to get in a person's face and make them sweat it. Now, sometimes when you're teaching something, as an example, I'm going to keep picking on myself with teaching. Maybe we'll pick up some other gifts. But sometimes in teaching, people will sweat because the word itself will make them uncomfortable because they're going, I'm here, the word's here, and I'm not there. I don't like that. But if you were intentionally, by your character, trying to make them uncomfortable, that would not be kind.
See, and that seems to me it could be easy for somebody with the gifts of help to end up doing that, because they might have good intentions to begin with, and maybe their flesh gets in the way, and then they start to get not kind.
Yes. And I was thinking maybe somebody with the gift of mercy or the gift of giving. Is it possible to give to a person's need and not be kind about it? You know, hey, you know, I got this. I really think God wants me to give to your need, but you know what? I gave to your need last year, and you're having the same problem. And it, you know, this is getting old, you know. Or, I don't know, there's just a lot of ways that a person might be lack kindness in the exercise of a gift and not.
I'm sorry. Go ahead. They're talking about the long suffering and the kind. Wouldn't that be able to apply to every spiritual gift that somebody does?
Oh yes, that's what we're trying to say. I don't care what gift you have. He went through this. We had a whole series of different gifts that all fit into those first three verses. So I don't care what gift you have and what gift you're exercising. Those gifts ought to all be exercised in love. And none of those gifts ought to be exercised out of anger, but with long suffering. None of those gifts ought to be ever exercised in a manner that's rude and gets in a person's face. They ought to all be exercised out of kindness. Second of all, love is not zealous. This, I would take this to be zeal in a bad sense. That is, the exercise of your gift is never, I have to win. I've got to. In other words, and that you know, and it's really hard. Again, going back to using the gift of pastor teacher, I've had many times where I've had people ask questions and I've had people disagree with me. And you know, it's really hard in front of a group of people to not make sure that you don't put that other person in their place for disagreeing with you on that or settling that. You got to settle it right now. And yet, one of the things I've learned is, you know what? If somebody disagrees with you, sometimes they disagree and you can point it out, and sometimes it becomes very apparent very quickly. They don't get it. And do you want to let the Bible study degenerate into this back and forth volley of argument back and forth between? It doesn't edify anybody. And usually those two people just kind of set off more and more, and the exercise of the gift just is lost on everybody. So sometimes instead of, you don't have to win, back off and say, you know what, they're not going to be convinced of this today. And maybe they're right and I need to go back and look at this. I have to do that sometimes. But maybe they just don't understand it and there's other things they've got to get first. So he says it's not zealous. And so it doesn't press till it achieves this at the end. An example of this one, let's go on with two things that come with zeal. It says it doesn't brag, and it is not puffed up. Because see, if you can push through to the end, then you can brag and you can be puffed up about it. You can say, "Yeah, I put that guy in his place." And I get those. I have friends on Facebook. They're going, "Oh, you got to listen to this guy's answer, man! Slam!" And I'm just like, really, you know, and I agree. There are some real good answers to objections that people have, but in my younger days, I kind of was a little bit more like that. Now I'm like, that kind of goes back against the kindness thing that he was just talking about here. But sometimes we get that way. We're zealous. We push through. We win. Now I brag and I'm puffed up. See, man. I beat them. Ben disagreed with me, and I pushed and pushed and pushed until finally he had to relent, and he agreed with me. Whew. Star on my cap.
It sounds like with these, as you're going through this, I've never really thought of it before, but as you're exercising your gift, there's and I don't know if this is like true every time, but there's the real possibility that you would end up having attacks from the flesh or from Satan, because pride, isn't that a satanic attack?
Well, and I've gone through this as an example, again, going back to the teaching, where I'm teaching a class and somebody says this, and you're like, well, and you point out something, and it just, and it's like, instead of just going, can we talk about this later, or... I just disagree or something like that. It's like, I can't let this go. And that's when it becomes an attack from the spiritual enemy to be zealous and to argue.
Right.
And I have been stupidly drawn into arguments and debates over things like that.
So as somebody who may have good intentions and they, maybe they're spiritual and they start out, you know, they're using their spiritual gifts, but something can flip like that and become... carnal, and then go with the lust or whatever, and then all of a sudden it's not what it was intended to be.
Let's go back up here to verse 2. At the end of verse 2, he says, if I have faith to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I have nothing. So let's say you have somebody with the gift of faith. Now, the gift of faith isn't just a personal gift of faith, but it's a gift given to an individual for the benefit of the church. So let's say that this person sees this promise from God. He sees the church has come up here and the church won't move. The church is stuck. They can't see past this hurdle. And this person with the gift of faith is, we can do this. The Word of God says this. We can relate. We can do this thing. Just using this as another example. What does a person with a gift of faith do? Let's say you're having a business meeting. You're trying to decide, are we going to do this? You know, and we're here. And all these people go, I don't think we can. You know, I don't think we can afford that. Or I don't think we ought to go down that path. And everybody's stuck. you know, the gift of faith, do they, are they zealous and push through and get that rammed through there on everybody? Or do they back off and say, you know what? Okay, church isn't ready for it. We'll come back and we'll visit this at a time when the church is ready for this thing. And they back off on something. So there'd be another spiritual gift where a person could push that through. And I've watched that happen in churches, and maybe not with the gift, with the exercise of faith, but I've seen it happen in business meetings where people ramrod a piece of business through everybody, and people kind of reluctantly go along with it, or you just barely get enough votes to get it passed, and then you're like... But what if that's actually somebody with the gift of faith doing something like that? Because we're talking about gifts, not just a business meeting.
Right.
Okay. Move on to verse 5 in the exercise of this. He says, it does not shame, does not act in a shameful manner, has to do with its scenery, the way it operates. It does not seek its... What? It's the word from schema, which is kind of your outside scenery, but it's a negative form of that word. And so the background of that word is to act in a shameful manner, act in a manner where the scenery out here, what people see, doesn't look good.
I have written in pencil rude.
Rude is sometimes the way people can look at that. Rudeness could be a form of it, yes. The importance, I think, for us to grasp in that is, well, and I want to kind of try to tie it in with the next part of it. It does not seek its own things, because I think kind of these all go together. Does not seek its own things. It is not provoked. And it does not keep a record of wrongs. Okay, so you stop to think about the exercise of a gift in a shameful manner. Is it possible for a person to exercise a gift in a manner that's embarrassing? Yeah. I think you could have somebody. I as a pastor teacher, I could exercise a spiritual gift, and I have done this. I have actually been in situations where I have a person that disagrees with me. I'm going back to the disagree thing. This had to be this is talking about zeal, but this was embarrassing as I look back at it. And the thing is this person really didn't know their Bible well. This person has a really wrong misconception based on the mishandling of a couple passages. And the thing is, it's not a matter that maybe they are right and maybe I am wrong. It's something just plain and clear. This person just doesn't know their Bible. And I know exactly what it is. And I'm in those situations. I put those people in their place rather rudely. I mean, I have, in the exercise of my gift, I've been rude. And I think I've embarrassed those people, made those, and you know what? I think I remember at least one of those situations, I walked away going, well, I guess I put that person in their place, and that person never showed up again. Why would you want to? You say, well, I'm not going back there. I mean, even if that person maybe needed to learn that and needed to correct their way of thinking, the way I handled it was just horrible. That's shameful. So in other words, there are shameful, my interlinear translates, disgraceful, rude ways. The exercise of your gift is not to be embarrassing in the things that you do. In the way, and I don't think it's embarrassing in the sense that you act silly or goofy or anything like that, although that might also not be particularly appropriate at times. It's just that there's a way that's appropriate when you're dealing with members of the body of Christ. Think of it this way. If you have a sliver stuck somewhere in your physical body that needs to be extracted, are you kind of rather callous and rough and just or are you like me, because I have a low tolerance of pain, are you kind of delicate and trying to get at it and trying to remove it? Well, so you think about that on a spiritual level now, when you're dealing with believers that are struggling or having different issues and you're using your gift. I mean, let's put it this way. I've seen this happen. Something that might be shameful. Somebody has a gift of giving in the church. Let's say you have somebody that has a need. I mean, we're talking about real serious need. And so instead of just giving to the need and kind of keeping it quiet, you know what you do? You get the deacons and the pastor together, you take up this collection, and then you bring the family up in front of the church, and you... you pass them a bag, two bags of groceries to help, that showing them help out, and click, click, here's the check from the church, and you make a display of it, and you just embarrass this poor family that's going through hard times, that are having trouble making ends meet, and you embarrass them in front of everybody, so that you can say, look at what we did. That's kind of an example of perhaps some exercise of a gift that might be shameful. It doesn't seek its own things. Always remember that. When you use your spiritual gift, it's not about you. Do you benefit from the exercise? Sure you do. But the gift isn't all about you. The gift is mostly about other members in the body of Christ. Just remember that. When you are prepping every believer. We think of pastors and Bible teachers, people with the gift of helps, things like that. We think of them as putting in time, and then other people, they may not have a teaching gift like Peg, but they put in time studying or something like that to teach a Sunday school class. And we think of, you know, that they take prep time. But you know what? Every gift in the body of Christ can take prep time, prepping to get ready. And you need to stop and think about, how can I be involved in meeting these needs of these other people? And it's not about you. It's about them. It's about meeting their need for the thing that is most important in the way that is in keeping with what God wants, in a manner that's not going to shame them or shame the church. It's not provoked, the next one he says. It's not provoked. It doesn't say, my Bible translates, it's not irritable. Here, I need to be looking because I do have some other... go back to chapter 12, verse 9 here. I've skipped past this when we're talking about this doesn't seek its own things. 12:9. I'm thanking the Holy Spirit right now to remind me that I had a note written down here. Chapter 12. Oh, verse 7. I wrote it down as... Oh, no, that is a 7. Okay, that is a 7. It says, but to each one that is given a manifestation from the Spirit for the joint profit, the joint bearing together. I think New American Standard, the ESV, says the common good. But literally, it's a word meaning to carry, and then it's the soon preposition together. So in other words, your gift isn't given to you for you and your self-aggrandizement. It's given for meeting needs in the body. So when you go back over there to chapter 13 and verse 5, it doesn't seek its own things. Again, your gift is not for you. It's there to profit others. Now we come to the word provoke. Provocation like that. You can actually exercise your gift out of being provoked to different things. And provocation comes in different ways. Provocation can come not just in being angry, but just that some people know how to push your buttons. And he says, with love, if you're exercising your gift out of love, you're not allowing other people to push your buttons to get you to respond in certain ways.
Maybe out of guilt or something?
It might be, yeah. In other words, some people might, you don't let them provoke you to guilt. Because he doesn't say with the word provocation here, provoke, he doesn't say that it's to provoke to anger. It's just to be provoked, to actually have an ox goad, to have something sharp to press you on. In other words, in the exercise of your gift, you can be encouraged to use it, but you're never going to exercise your gift because people have poked you and you're going, oh, I better get to work.
Okay, so how does that line up with that verse about the prodding one another?
Onto love and to good works, which is a word related to this word. And he says you do prod one another onto love and to good works. But what he says here is love is not provoked. See, some of those people, they need to be prodded onto love. But love itself, when you are loving, you are, and this is in the passive here, you are not doing it out of a provocation. I think he's using this negatively here now. That you're not going to just exercise your gift because somebody's pushed buttons. Guilt, anger, whatever it is that might push you to zeal, push you to go 100 miles an hour, burn yourself out, whatever it is.
Okay, so I guess my thought with that is that, let's say somebody that has the gift of exhortation, let's say like Peggy, would, you know, see somebody that has a gift, and maybe this person knows they have a gift, and they would, she would want to exhort them. She would want to use her gift to exhort them to use their gift. Is that prodding?
That's prodding. And you can prod a person. What he's saying here is, he's not saying that love doesn't prod. He says love is not prodded. In other words, when you work, let's put it this way. If you're ministering your gift simply because you're being provoked, and he's using it in it, you're not doing it with the right motive.
I get it.
You're doing it only because somebody prodded. So in other words, if Peg encourages a person to use their gift, she's encouraging them to be spiritual and use it for the benefit of others.
Right.
But if that person goes, well, I better do something because I want to get Peg off my back.
Yeah, right.
Now that would be exercising your gift for the wrong reason.
Okay, I got it.
So that, thank you for picking on Peggy, because that actually provided a good example of this in that way. Then it says it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Again, stop and think about that. In the exercise of your gift, it is really easy. Let's put it this way. Every one of us here, I'm sure, if you wanted to, probably without a lot of work, you probably could tell me of people in your church, our church, that at some time or another have done something that has really disappointed you and has really left you kind of disappointed. And the problem is, love doesn't keep a record of those things. And the importance of that is as you're exercising your gift, it is really easy to resort to your list of charges that you've compiled against this person, this person, this person, and this person. And you're in a situation and you're like, I have wasted too many hours on that person. You know how many, this goes back this many years, and this person, it's this time, and this time, and this time, and you can go through those things. I'm not doing anything more with that person. And you might not do that. You might not exercise your gift in that way. Or you might, in the exercise of your gift, you might operate out of that list of things where people have done wrongs, and that might influence the way you serve or don't serve.
So he says, justified because of whatever.
That's right. Here I was thinking of a good example. I can give you the scriptures on this, but I'm just going to list it. In Acts chapter 15, most of us know about the debate over whether people have to keep the law or not. But the chapter 15 ends with what happens. Does anybody know what happens at the very end of chapter 15? It's kind of a little sad point in Paul's life.
What happens before?
At the end of chapter 15. Well, they went to Jerusalem to settle this issue. Then they come back to Antioch.
Oh,
on the first missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul go their separate ways. And they go their separate ways because on the first missionary journey, Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, he's there as their manager, or not their manager, their rower, the one that's bringing charges down and keeping things moving. And he gets fed up and he runs off on him in the middle of the ministry and leaves him and heads home. And then they have to finish the rest of it by themselves. So, they get back to Jerusalem. What does Barnabas want to do? Paul says, let's go back and revisit the churches, Barnabas. And Barnabas goes, yeah, let's do that. And I want to take my nephew John Mark with us again. And Paul's going, no, Barnabas, we're not taking him. Do you remember what happened last year when we were out? We're over there on Crete, and Barnabas gives up, and Barnabas ran home. I don't want a repeat of this.
John Mark. Yeah, he said Barnabas.
Oh, Barnabas. He's talking to Barnabas.
Yeah.
And it says the tension was so strong between Paul and Barnabas that they had to go their separate ways. And Barnabas left and took his nephew with him, and Paul took Silas, a prophet. End of the story? It's not. Because a few years later, Paul actually makes a reference to Barnabas in a positive way about the ministry that he and Barnabas do. And at the end of Paul's life, when he writes 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he says to Timothy, and bring with you Mark. He is beneficial for the ministry. In other words, Mark grew up. And instead of Paul going, Oh, I remember that guy. Peggy and I always have this same problem. Ben probably is better character than I am. But Peggy and I have this problem that it's like somebody's back. Somebody's 30 years old now, and they're subbing or teaching at the school, and you're going, oh, I remember that guy when they were in junior high or they were in high school. They were a joker. That kid was an idiot, you know. And you know what? You think at 30 they're the same way. And you get to school and you're like, they're not. They're actually kind of responsible and they're hardworking and they got their class going. And you're like, wow, you know. Do you know what that is? It's this idea that we keep a record of wrongs. And we think, hey, you know, you burned your bridge back then. And Paul could have done that. But what does Paul say at the end of his life? Bring John Mark. He is valuable to the ministry. I think it's a good example of the fact that as you're exercising your spiritual gift, we really, really, if we're going to operate in love, we have to let go of the past. People say you're stupid to do so. All I can tell you is Paul says that's what love is. It doesn't keep bringing the past up. Okay? When you're talking about serving, well, it's true of love, but talking about ministry. Then he goes to verse 6 and he says, it does not rejoice over unrighteousness, but it rejoices together in the truth. Now, in the Greek, it says it does not rejoice over the unrighteousness. I went through and I looked at this. Places where the unrighteousness occur. Not in every passage, but in a lot of them, the unrighteousness actually is kind of specific, and it seems to always be... have some reference to operating, shall we say, from the sin nature, which interestingly enough kind of contrasts to, but rejoices in the truth. In other words, you know what? Love never looks at the exercise of your gift. Love never is going to look at something that is unrighteous and rejoice in that and say that's good. And here's an example. This has been a good learning curve for me. This came up a couple of years ago. In James chapter 1, James tells us man's anger does not produce God's righteousness. That's in James chapter 1. I don't have it written down. I can find it for you real quick here. What?
James
1. 126? No, it's not 126, but we're real close. Let's go to 16. Oh, verse 20, James 1:20, it says, the anger or the wrath or anger of man does not produce God's righteousness. Now stop and think about that. Sometimes we kind of have this, we get this notion. I've had this notion, you know what, this person or these people, they just need me to unload both barrels on them. Because, man, they sure aren't responding to it. The way I'm showing them kindness and I'm showing them long suffering. In other words, I'm doing the first part of it, but that's enough of that. It's time to unload both barrels and really give it to these people. And we can think that my really blowing up at them and biting their head off, that's actually going to get them to do God's righteousness. You know what? They might do a righteous thing from a world point of view, but chances are they're going to be doing it because of me provoking them, going back to that whole issue, or my being provoked, rather than for the right reason. And so as he makes this comment here, in the exercise of spiritual gifts, he says, Corinthians, he says, love does not rejoice over anything that has to do with this unrighteousness, but it rejoices in truth. And what is the truth? The truth is that body of doctrine that tells you how to experience freedom from your sin nature so that the works that come from you are been worked by God. John 1:21 or John 2:21. That's really important for us to understand. In other words, you're never going to ever look at the exercise of your spiritual gift and the ministry of your gift as though it's something that sometimes maybe it's okay to resort to your flesh to get it done. You don't want to go down that path. The last set of these come in verse 7. It bears, the old King James, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That first word actually sets these off, and it's this word that's translated in the King James, bears. We sang this last week. Lindsay had us sing this song in the at the opening Sunday school. And that song says protects, always protects. And I thought, always protect. I know that's not the way I learned that verse. So I pulled out the Bible in front of me. It doesn't have Greek in it, but I'm looking at it, and it has this word bears, and I'm going, in the New American Standard it says bears. I'm like, okay, I'm going to have to look at it later. What the word literally means is to bear up, to hold the thing up in the sense of to cover something for the sense of protecting it. In other words,
like a roof.
Like a roof. Think of you as an individual. Think of you out taking a hike in the woods with your kids, and a bear comes along. Would you throw your kids to the bear? Would you go off running? You could outrun your kids, probably. No. Probably what you're going to do is you're going to put yourself between the bear and them. You're going to be just like the mama bear. You're going to protect your cubs. It bears all things. There you go. But that's the idea. In other words, one of the things you want to do when you are exercising your gift is you want to do that thing that covers for these people, that is there to protect them. You're not there to lash out at them. You're there to protect these people, to minister to them in such a way as to really look out for what's best for them. So that he goes on and puts
always
that to...
Protect.
What? Always protects. I know, that's exactly... I that's what I was thinking. I really appreciated singing that song because it made me think through this word more this week as I was going back over this. So it says, believes all things. Now we can stop there and go, this catches everybody. Because we go, what, believes everything? You know, so is this what you do? Your kids walk in the living room. Yes. Ben asked Kale, did you eat those cookies? And Kale's got cookies all. No. Okay, well, I'm told to believe all things. So, okay, you didn't eat them, you know. Is that what he means? No. Belief always means the promises from God. Belief isn't just that. It's not believing people so much. It's biblical faith, biblical believing always is involved promises from God. What are the promises from God you need to believe in the ministry of your gift? You need to believe Philippians 1:6. I can't tell you how many times that verse is so important for me. That the one that began a good work is going to finish it. You know why I need to believe that? Because I look at other people, including myself, but I look at other people and I'm going, I don't know if they're ever going to get it. I don't know if they're ever going to make it. Oh, wait a second. Yep, they are, because God, you started to work in them, and you're going to keep doing that until you finish it. So with that then, with that believing, it says you also hope all things. What are you hoping? I hope in God's promise that he's going to work out his glory in those people. Romans chapter 5, he's working to mature them. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he's going to do that. That we can, Hebrews chapter 12, we can actually run the race set before us, and we can cross that finish line. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. In other words, there's some very real things that you as a believer can hope. And when you exercise your gift, you need to remember what those promises are. And so as a result of that, what does he say at the end of this? We've been going over patience on Tuesday morning here for the last couple weeks. But here's a good place of, again, demonstrating patience needs to have a hope out in front of it. Patience needs to see that there's something on the other side of this bad thing that I have to bear up under. And he says, so if, in other words, if you're dealing with other people, exercising your gift, maybe you're pegging, you're going to use the gift of encouragement or exhortation to exhort a person to action. But it's kind of in a bad situation. And you're thinking, do I say something? Do I try to encourage this person or these people? Do I do this? And you can say, you know, she could say, you know what? I know God started work. God's going to finish this in them. God's given me a gift to minister to these people. I can do this. And therefore, I can be patient that even if this doesn't seem like the best or ideal situation, I can bear up under this for their sake. so that I don't change. Because remember, patience is about your character not being altered. So it would go back to what he had said in the last verse. It doesn't rejoice in the things that are unrighteous. It's real easy sometimes when somebody else does not respond well to the exercise of your gift to be like that dog that turns around and snaps at you. It's easy for us to be that way, to resort to something like that. Or just to throw in the towel and go, I give up. God, they're yours, man. I can't do it. I'm not wasting more time. So I'm not going to do that again. Yeah. So we, you know, there's different ways that we respond, and we're not patient. So all of those, these are, we could, let me see, this last one here. I was thinking, will you bear up, and even when it's not, one of the verses that I was thinking about with this last set, that it covers or protects, believes, hopes, and endures, or is patient. I was thinking 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul says, Timothy, you herald the word when it's a good time and when it's a bad time. And he says, because the bad times are coming, Timothy, when people aren't going to want to hear the word handled right. They're going to want to hear the word spoken in such a way that it tickles their ears and tells them what they want to hear. That's what they're going to do. He says, Timothy, you just keep doing the right thing, even when that's not the popular thing. See, so that would be an example that lacking patience would be to say, well, the trend is moving this way, so I'm going to start doing those kind of Bible studies. Because those are the trendy Bible studies, and that's what people like. And you can alter your Bible study. You can alter your exhortation. Peg says, well, they don't seem to like that kind of exhortation, so I'm going to, and I don't know how you tweak an exhortation, but she says, I'm going to find out, I'm going to start going and buying Hallmark cards to exhort people to do these things and stick $20 bills in there with them and candy, and maybe then they'll, you know. So in other words, trying to buy them off. I don't know what a person might do. I know that all sounds really stupid, but I'm sure people have resorted to all kinds of things to try to get people to do what they'd like them to do. The point of all this is, he's giving us these qualities of love, not so that we could read these at a wedding, not that they're bad, hey, in a marriage or in any relationship where there's an exercise of love. These things are all still valid, but the main point in the context, you know, if you're going to minister your spiritual gift, do it in love. Don't be a person that's a noisemaker. Don't be a person that's a nobody. Don't be a person that isn't benefiting from what they're getting to participate in. Enjoy what God's doing and do it from love. But stop and think about, love doesn't involve these things. And it's real easy sometimes for us in the exercise of our gift to be moved off of the main course the way God wants it done, and we resort to other methods in trying to do our gift, whatever that gift may be. And he says, do it in love. Let's put it this way. Trends change. I was just using the example of 2 Timothy 4, where he says, preach the word when it's seasonable and when it's unseasonable, when it's accepted and when people are not so interested in that anymore. He says, just keep doing it. Trends come and go. And so just picking again as pastors. If you as a pastor are always going to try to keep up with the trends, you're going to drive yourself nuts trying to figure out now what's the new trend. What's the new thing we as a church should do? Now, churches are doing this now. And if you're in Royal City like me, I'm always probably about 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 years behind the trend that's going on in Seattle. But you're always trying to keep up. But you know what never goes out of style? Look at the end of chapter 14 or chapter 13, and we'll end with this. Now remains these, faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. In other words, love never goes out of style. There's going to be a time you're not going to need faith and hope. You won't need those. Everything will be real. But love, even in eternity to come, will always be real. And so trends may come and go. There may be something that's popular today, not popular next year. Oh, church, we don't do that anymore. That's so 2014, you know. But you know what? Actually ministering to people in love does not ever go out of style. And honestly, I'm absolutely convinced of this. I think if you really do minister your spiritual gift in love, you really are really just, you want the best for other people in the way you minister. I think people know that. They pick up on that. They may not always appreciate it. Let's put it this way, and I've used this illustration before. There have been weeks and times when there's a lot of things that need to be done around my place. Gutters that need to be fixed, a pipe that needs to be fixed, a window that needs to be fixed. I don't know, fill in all the list. You all know what those are like. And I get busy with doing those things. And my wife, not as my wife, but as a sister in Christ with the gift of exhortation, says, you're my pastor, and I need you to stop doing all those things, and I need you to go to the office, and I need you to study the Word so you can teach me the Word. And there are times that I'm like, thank you. I'll do that. But my wife will also tell you, there have been times I'm like, but I've got to get this done. This stuff's got to get fixed. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. I know that, but And I'm just saying, but you know what? She's not saying it selfishly. She's not saying it rudely or mean. She's saying it out of love because she knows what's best for others in the body of Christ. She knows what's best for me. And she does it out of that. And I go to work, get my head screwed on straight. I've gone back and I've said, I'm sorry if I acted rude. Thank you for telling me that. I needed to hear that. And I've seen that happen. I've seen believers at different times over the years. Sometimes they're not always receptive immediately to the exercise of a gift. But as they internalize what was shared, what was the experience that goes on, if it's done in love, some of those believers, not all of them, but some of those believers eventually come and say, you know, I needed that. Thank you. I needed that. So, Paul's talking about this problem in the Corinthian church. They want the popular gift. But the popular gift isn't being exercised in love. The popular gift would be fine if it was exercised in love and exercised appropriately. But their problem is a problem that all churches right down to this present day can struggle with. Serving other believers in love, no matter what it is that we're doing. Any questions or comments?
Just one, I guess. I'm trying to, because I was just thinking of this, like, it took a long, long time for me before I really ever had an idea of what my spiritual gift might be. And I was just thinking about that when we were going through this, and I guess what I'm thinking is that as a believer, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, if your spiritual, then you would be doing whatever good work God has before you, or whatever you would be ministering. And I guess what I'm, it's kind of a question, I guess, is that every believer, doesn't God have, like, every believer has opportunities at times to do most of these gifts?
Sure.
At some point in time?
Sure.
But primarily, God would be wanting them to use their gift, and if they're spiritual, they would recognize things that line up with their spiritual gift.
They might recognize those are both
their gift, but that's what they would be drawn to or whatever.
Sure.
Okay, but they'd actually be, I guess I'm just trying to figure it out. It's like God would, like, we could all evangelize even if we're not evangelists.
Right.
Or whatever. And so each one of us, each believer, has the potential to have good works that would involve any one of the good gifts, any one of these gifts, right?
Yeah. So let's say, these aren't hard statistics, but let's just say, for the three of us here, we don't have the gift of evangelism. Let's say God gives us the opportunity once a week to evangelize somebody, maybe. Whereas with the person with the gift of evangelism, let's say, again, not hard statistics, but let's say he brings 10 people across their path a week to evangelize. And I'm just saying, that would be probably more the what probably goes on.
So in other words, a person, let's say, with the gift of help may find himself in situations where he's one-on-one with a person and led to share some truth with that individual.
Yes.
Not saying that any one of us wouldn't. do that too.
That's right.
But they would be led more often. God would put that in their path more often or something.
That's right.
Yes. Okay. And so no matter whether you're using your gift or any one of the gifts, all of this applies to all the gifts.
Because you ought to always be, remember, our command is to love one another as Christ loved us. So that ought to dominate any act of service that we do within the body of Christ, whether it's our gift or whether it's common service.
So even if you don't know what your gift is, as long as you are having that heart to serve and to love, then God's going to put things before you.
That's right. And I think he does anyway. I think he puts those things before us anyway. But I think it's only the spiritual believer that's going to see them.
Oh, well, yeah.
The other believers aren't going to miss them. They're going to see the things God didn't put before them, and they're going to think that's what God wants them to waste their time doing. In my opinion, I think that that's the way. And so they'll engage doing stuff that isn't really what God asked for them.
Right, okay.
Anybody else? Okay, Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for what it means to be gifted and that we, through the Holy Spirit, can have love so that we can serve that gift, serve other believers in love. And we're thankful that you make that possible. You tell us how it's done, but you're the one also that makes it possible. We're thankful for this then. Amen.